right at the bottom of Edom, which is where Petra and Bozrah are, is a gulf here that empties into the Red Sea, called the Gulf. Today it's called the Gulf of Aqaba. The Gulf of Aqaba. And if you measure the distance from the seacoast here at Mount Carmel all the way over to eastward to the Jordan River and down through here to there, sure enough, you're going to find that's about 200 miles. It's going to be bridal deep with blood. Incredible. Now look what it says. And the wild ox, the unicorn, and the word unicorn in the Bible doesn't mean a horse with a single horn, it means a single-horned ox, shall come down with them, and the bulls and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Verse 9 talks about, and 10 talks about, the land burning with fire. How can land, you look at the map, how can that land burn with fire? Half of it's desert. Did you ever hear of oil and gas out there? Also, there'll be volcanic eruption all underneath there. Tremendous fault belt. I was a geophysicist. I've studied that area and worked geophysically areas to the south of this, down in the Suez area. Tremendous ancient volcanoes have been all through here, and it's going to be lava. We read about that earlier tonight. Remember when he said in Isaiah 64, the burning mountains, the lava, but also even oil and gas will be burning out there, I believe. All right, now then, so I wanted you to see those verses, speaking of how tough it's going to be. And then lastly, Isaiah 63, since you're so close. This is one of the big ones. Who is this? Verse 1. Who is this that comes from Edom? Ah, we just read that. Edom. We just read about Bozrah and Edom in Isaiah 34. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Answer, see, the writer asks the question, who is this with his garments dyed coming from Bozrah and Edom? This is this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Who is this? Here comes the answer. Jesus himself answers the question. I who speak in righteous, mighty to save. The writer goes back and says, well, why are you red in your apparel? Why are you garments like him that treads in the wine fat? Answer, Jesus answers, I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the peoples there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger, trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain my raiment for the day of vengeance. That's exactly what we read before. Is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Hallelujah for the last part. And beloved, you got to have the first part in order to have the last part. There will not be peace on earth till Jesus comes and destroys the wicked. The wicked who will not receive him despite all the miracles. Now listen, if this seems tough to you, please remember this is the last of the 7 years of tribulation. This is the last moments. You go back and read all the scriptures about how God has pled with them, shown them miracles, brought the best preachers the world has ever seen, 144,000 Jews, two great prophets, all that God could possibly do to give these people a chance to be saved. In fact, they look up in the sky. Before this happens, they look in the sky and see Jesus returning with all the armies of heaven. And the Bible teaches that many people instantly begin to mourn and repent and are saved. But the Bible says in Revelation 16 that the kings of the world say, and they're quoting from Psalms 2, we will not have him. We refuse the Lord's anointed. We will not have him sit on his holy hill Zion. God says he laughs at them in derision there in Psalms 2. And it says in Revelation 16 that the kings of the world and the armies of the world say, we're going to kill him. We're going to stop him. We can unite humanism at its greatest. Man can stop him. Now, when God has done all that, and the Bible says that these people are so wicked that if God had not come, if Jesus had not come when he did, all the righteous would have been destroyed. Jesus has not just come to destroy the wicked. He comes to save the righteous.
Hallelujah.
Number two, the wicked are going to die anyway. The scripture says in Matthew 24 that had Jesus not come when he came, they would have killed themselves. There would have been no life on the earth. In other words, either the wicked are going to kill everybody, So what's the? So you got everybody dead. Or Jesus is going to come and kill the wicked so that somebody can live. So when you understand the whole story, this is not God being horrible and cruel. It's God, hey, it's God saying, all right, wicked, you're going to kill yourselves and the good. Therefore, your vessel's fit only for destruction. I've done everything I can to save you. I've given you every opportunity for 7 years now to repent. I've shown you miracle after miracle, preaching after preaching, you've killed them. Enough is enough. You're just like Pharaoh. You're worthless. Shall I say, if God didn't do it, he himself is not righteous or holy. I will not worship an unholy God. Would you? I would not worship an unrighteous God. And so, verse 5. I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered, did you hear that? Those of you in here that have never accepted God and repented of your wickedness, I looked and there was none to help. You're going to face God on a day and there'll be no one to help you. Right now, God is trying to help you. He's brought you here tonight to hear what I've got to say. As I proclaim the truth, the day is nearly here. And that your time to make a decision is short. And today God loves you, and today I'll help you. But there's coming a day that I won't be there to help you. That God won't be there to help you. You'll be facing him not as Savior, but as Judge. If I love you, it's my duty to tell you that, to warn you. Love warns. That's an unpopular message to bring. If I wanted to be popular, I'd never tell you about that. But I can't stand the thought of looking at you in judgment and you saying to me, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you warn me? I looked and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, my own right arm brought salvation unto me and my fury it upheld me. Christ says, the reason I have come, the real context of that is not the one I just gave you. Though I can use it that way. The real context is Christ himself is speaking those words in verse 5. I looked and was amazed. There was none to help. No one would help. And so he says, therefore I did it myself. My own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury upheld me. I will tread down the people in my anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Beloved, that's the people that are being taken in that story. They're being taken to the wine press. How is the wine press trampled out, actually? Well, without going into any detail, there's several ways, but I'll tell you one. In Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21, you can check and read and see that when Jesus comes back, the people are blaspheming God. They're cursing God. You know what Leviticus says the penalty for cursing God for blasphemy is? Death by stoning. And so as Jesus comes back, the scripture says he kills them with the two-edged sword in his mouth. The scriptures. He comes back quoting the scriptures, and as they are blaspheming him, he quotes the scripture that says the penalty for that blasphemy is death by stoning. And the scriptures teaching in Revelation 16, verse 17 through 21, that hailstones begin to fall out of the sky weighing around 100 pounds each. That's the wine press. They're being stoned to death. This is the battle finale of the Battle of Armageddon. Everybody in the world is not fighting in that battle. Soldiers are. You understand what I'm saying? When Jesus returns, you'll notice in Matthew 25, there's a separation of the sheep and the goats. Many of you don't know what that, you know, that you scratch your head over that. You can't figure, well, who are those guys? The goats in that are the people that were the unbelievers that would not repent, but they were not taking place in the Battle of Armageddon. They were, shall we say, the civilians. Okay, that's who the sheep and the goats are. So I thought I'd tell you that in passing. Two suppers, the lambs of the bird. So we're talking about the rapture. We're trying to demonstrate that the Bible really teaches the rapture. I want to show you, though, that those verses are not about the rapture. So I want to tell you what they really were about. Because we don't have to twist scripture to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. One of the easiest and best ways, I think, to understand and to see that there is a pre-tribulation rapture can be ascertained very simply by asking the question, when is the wedding of the Lamb? When is the marriage of the Lamb, of Jesus, the Messiah? All right, well, let's just take a look here at this verse, 12:36, and read it. It's very clear, and I want to call your attention to it. ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. Be like men that are waiting on their Lord, so that when he returns from the wedding, comes and knocks, they can open immediately. All right, now look at our little sketch on the board. Observe that what we just read was him speaking of men and the Lord returning from the wedding. Returning from the wedding. Now over on this side, to the left side, we see that the rapture, see, whether you're a post-tribulation rapturist or a pre-tribulation rapturist, either way, this fits, that somewhere Jesus returns for the bride. Now, what I'm trying to show you is this. See, who is actually waiting if the rapture is at the end of the tribulation? How can you see, if the post-tribulation is to right, and the Lord says, wait when I return from the wedding. What, from the wedding? Wait a minute, Lord. If the church is the bride, how could you be returning from the wedding when we're still down here? Something's kind of balled up there. Somebody's waiting when he returns from the wedding. Did you see that? I hope you can see that. That's kind of wild, isn't it? So the solution to that, of course, is that the people that are waiting at the end of the tribulation, we can find in Matthew 25:1, the parable of the virgins, but also in Psalms 45:1. Now, I hadn't got time for Psalms 45:1 tonight, but listen to me. Write this down. This is one of the most important things. This will bless you as much as anything you've ever studied. It'll bless you as much as anything you've ever studied. Read Psalms 45. It is the story of Jesus returning for his bride at the wedding for his bride. And you'll see yourself mentioned there, the bride, and how God views you. And you'll see there that there are virgins at the wedding. Very unusual. That's weird. We're going to talk about it in a minute. Who are those virgins? Now, take that psalm, Psalm 45, and compare it to Matthew 25, begin at verse 1, the first few verses, talking about the parable of the 10 virgins. And listen to this. This is big. And read the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon and Psalms 45 go together. They explain each other. If you've read Song of Solomon and you can't figure out that that's talking about Jesus and his bride, the church, and listen, but you ought to read it. Jesus just tells you how we look to him. Oh, it's fantastic. He brags on us. And I'll read that thing and say, man, I don't see how you can say those wonderful things about me. He says, well, who cares? That's the way I see you. If I see you that way, you ought to believe it. And in the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, listen, it's about the fifth or sixth verse. The girl who represents the church says, I am black. Now listen, if you keep reading, now the black Muslim group uses that verse to try and prove that Solomon was a black man. And that's their whole doctrine. Their whole doctrine is based on that. Now let me tell you, if you read it in context, it isn't Solomon talking. It's the girl. It's the girl. And she says she's black from working out in the fields, so darkly suntanned that her brothers and sisters, her family made her work in the fields so much that she's dark. She's saying that she isn't worthy. She isn't pretty enough that the king ought to take somebody else. Now, that's symbolic of us being black with sin, but he takes us anyway. Now, listen. I've already taught you. Let me tell you one more book that fits it. Those that I gave you, and the book of Ruth. Remember, Ruth was a Moabitess. And remember what I taught you about Ruth? The Moabites were much, much darker, nearly black, compared to the Jews. Just like, remember, Ruth married Boaz, a type of the bride married. See, Boaz is in the family to Jesus, remember? And he owned everything as far as the eye could see, like, you know, a type of Jesus. So as Ruth is to Boaz, the girl in Song of Songs is to Solomon. Remember, Solomon was kin to Boaz. And and Psalm 45, you put those together, and it's the greatest love story of the wedding of Jesus with us that you've ever seen. It's incredible. Now, to go on though, see, what happens is we have returning for the bride. See, they have a hard time with this verse, the post-tribulationists, because they don't have any time. See, we solve this. We solve the paradox of Jesus returning for the bride with Jesus returning from the wedding and having people waiting by simply putting the seven-year tribulation in between. So the rapture occurring before the tribulation, Jesus returns for the bride in the air. They go up in heaven, and the wedding takes place in heaven. Now, we're going to go over the Eastern wedding here on the blackboard in just a moment. At that time, the church, the bride, is judged and rewarded so that she can come to earth with the Lord. All right? Now, there'll be people waiting on us. Who are they? All right, now, someone says, well, Floyd, the only thing I don't like about this is your illustration is, this is an illustration of a doctrine, and you've used a parable. That's true. That's weak. It's very dangerous to use a parable to make doctrines. I think the parable of the ten virgins is probably the worst taught teaching in the whole Bible. I've heard everybody use that to teach anything you want to teach. But what I'm doing is saying that actually I'm not using this as the teaching itself. It's an illustration of the teaching. I'm not hinging everything just on Luke 12:36. I've read that and shown you. I'm going to show you now that it fits the chronology of Revelations 19. So if you'll now turn to Revelations 19, we'll be able to see it. When is the wedding is the key. Begin with me, if you will, at verse 7. Eight or nine words in verse 6. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Can you see verb tenses? That's past tense. And rejoice and give Him glory, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And then he said unto me, write this, blessed are those that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, the marriage supper is not the marriage. The Eastern marriage has three stages in it. And we'll look at those in just a second. Then he goes on to say, verse 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, is the day of the Lord, the battle, the finale of the battle of Armageddon when Jesus returns. I want you to see, by looking at the chronology in Revelations 19, if you read it all the way through 21, which we already read about the birds, the supper of the birds and everything, you can see there that in these verses, at the first part of Revelations 19, looking up at our view graph, the bride was selected, was ready, and rewarded. She was given her white linen robe before the Battle of Armageddon. Now that teaches, you see, that they're in heaven in these verses. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, robes were given in heaven, not on earth. That's the souls at the altar saying, how long, Lord? And he says, give them some white robes to hold them until we wind this thing up. You don't get white robes on the earth. You get white robes in heaven. Remember that group? There's been several of them. You know, they said the Lord was coming and they got there. They made them some white robes and went out to the mountains. They predicted a day and they went out to the mountains and sat on the houses. They made their own white robes. Listen, beloved, you don't have to worry about your white robes. You make one, that thing's going to get old and rot. God give you one, it'll not perish.
Hallelujah.
So look carefully then at the chronology. See, what I'm saying is, it's the chronology in Revelation 19 is borne out by that Luke 12 passage, verse 36, or shall we say it this way, Luke 12, 36 in itself wouldn't impress me, but it fits the chronology in Luke 19. So the bride is already selected, ready, rewarded. That teaches they're in heaven because you don't get white robes till you're in heaven, according to Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. And that teaches that the rapture had to be previous. In other words, as we say on the board, hath and was granted of the past tense, the bride and the marriage, are before Christ returned to earth. Since the bride is robed and ready, she must have been raptured before Revelation 19. Before Armageddon. All right, now, so what? Well, let's look at the Oriental or Eastern marriage on the blackboard over here. If you'll take a look over there, I'd like to go over it with you. I want you to observe that the Eastern marriage has three stages to it. First is the betrothal stage. The betrothal stage. That's number one up there. Now, let me tell you about that. Betrothal is not the same thing as engagement. The same word in the Bible for Joseph and Mary, they were espoused. The word betrothed and espoused in the Bible are synonyms. We do not do that here in America very often. Most of you never heard of it. See, in an engagement in America, it's pretty flimsy. You know, the guy gives you a ring and y'all have a few bad words and you just take your ring off and hand it back to him and say, forget you, fella. That isn't the way it was in the Bible, in Israel. A betrothal or an espousal was made by the groom's father. And it was made when the children were very young, possibly even before they were born. I mean, before you were ever even born, you could be lined up for a marriage. When you were 2, 3, 6, 8 years old, the father of the groom, the father of the bridegroom, made the marriage. And the way it was done is it was done legally. Before a judge, the two families came together and papers were signed and they were legally sealed. So that actually you were already legally married. The only way out of that piece of paper was a writ of divorcement. In other words, you could be divorced and be 4 years old. Now, I'm glad you understand that because there's some statements in the Bible that'll help you understand a whole lot better when you realize that. For example, perhaps you and I were betrothed by my father when we were children. You get about 16 years old and I find out you've committed adultery. Well, that was grounds to cancel. So I can be divorced and never have gone to bed with you. So the problem is, see, I could actually go through a divorce, yet I never even consummated the marriage because it was sealed. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going into great detail on this. This is on those tapes called Supper of the Lambs or the Birds. And I'm just going to give you the highlights. During this betrothal stage, the two important things is A and B on the blackboard. A, the father selects the bride, and B, the father then pays the dowry to the family. All right? He pays the dowry. And that's exactly what's happened in our case. The purchase price has already been paid for us to be selected the bride. The father selects the bride, you were selected. When you accepted Christ, you were selected. And Father paid your dowry. All right? The second step, in fact, shall we put it this way? Right now, the betrothal stage is being offered with a whosoever message. Whosoever believeth on him shall be accepted in the bride. You're selected if you believe. Next was the second stage was the presentation stage. That's where most of you would call it. To most of us, that would be what we would call the marriage itself. Okay, it was a private ceremony, and the way this was done was at a suitable age. When they got older, matured a little bit. Hopefully, we all mature a little bit after we get selected. The father would send his servants, to the bride's house, carrying the legal contract, and would fetch her and bring her to the father's house. And these servants, of course, are the angels. Or rather, the Holy Spirit, excuse me, the Holy Spirit, bringing them up, exactly like Isaac had his bride selected by the servant. Remember, Abraham sent the servant to get Isaac a bride. That's a type of Father God sending the Holy Spirit to get his son a bride. That's what we just said happened. The father sends the servant to the bride's house. Then they come to the father's house, and there is the private wedding ceremony, just a few are gathered there, just the intimate members are gathered there, and there is the exchange of gifts, A and B. The bride gives to the groom her dowry. Putting that in our terms, that would be our works, with the motives being examined during the betrothal stage, the works we did during the betrothal stage before the servant came and took us to Father's house. And these would only be works that were done in the Spirit, done with the motive of agape. Then the groom would give gifts to the bride. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All the gifts that weren't done with the right motive are burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. The other ones that are left bring about gifts. See, salvation, that's free. That's a free gift. Now we're talking about your eternal rewards. The groom gives to the bride her rewards, rewards beyond salvation now. And it was at this private service that a priest would be there, of course, in an Eastern marriage. And of course, this is being done in heaven at the time of the Bema Judgment. All right, now, it's at this time that the marriage would be consummated. In other words, that the two who had previously been declared to be one at the time of the sealing and at the betrothal, they were declared to be one, they were legally married, now become one by experience. It's consummated. After that came the third and final stage, the marriage supper, which was a celebration stage. Now, see, here in America, we do it the opposite. Our supper usually comes before at the rehearsal. So this is why it's so important that I show you this. That's not the way the Eastern... Now, Eastern marriages, I'm talking about the way they do it in India, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Jews, the Orientals and Semi-Orientals, all of them follow this. Now, they each one have certain different things they do. You know what I mean? Each one's got their own little special doobies they throw in. But all of them follow this kind of outline. And when the Bible, remember the Bible, when God is describing a wedding there, he's talking to Jews in a Jewish wedding where they would understand it. So it's important that you see that the marriage supper is the last part. That's where everybody comes. Woo! It's wonderful. You say, well, so what, Brother Floyd? Why are you so excited? See, we hadn't had that yet. We've already had the betrothal stage. We're getting ready for the presentation stage, the private little ceremony where you face the Lord and are judged and rewarded based on your own dowry, the works that you've done since you've been saved. And the question still nags you guys, who are those virgins? You see what I mean? You see, after the presentation, private ceremony, after that, before the marriage supper, before the celebration stage, the groom, accompanied by all his friends, the angels, escorts the bride to their new home that he's prepared for. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you, that where I am there, you may be also. And remember the scripture says, he sent the angels to the four corners of the earth to gather them up. Now listen. There at the home was the wedding and marriage supper. Now, the marriage supper in the Bible does not take place in heaven. The private marriage, the private ceremony takes place in heaven. Then the groom with his friends and wife go to their own house, and all his buddies and all the friends, all those parables you've read about the great suppers, that's where everybody comes. And the size of the supper, how many days it goes, and how much food's there, depends on how wealthy the daddy was. Good news. His daddy's real rich. Now listen, listen. When we return, the marriage supper is on the earth. You're invited to a supper. The birds, that's on the earth. Or the other one, which is on the earth. After Armageddon, after the separation of the sheep and the goat, is the marriage supper. Who are those virgins? The faithful ones. The ones in Psalm 45 that I told you about. And the ones in that passage in Matthew 25, the five that were faithful. Golly, that's easy. Those are the flesh and blood people that are come to the wedding that are going to populate the millennium. That's on earth. If you look at Matthew 25, verse 31 talks about Jesus coming into the throne of His glory. You read those verses, it's an earthly throne. The separation of the sheep and the goats is on earth. Ezekiel 20 talks about Him taking the Jews out into the wilderness and separating them. They pass under the rod. The unfaithful die. The faithful, that's exactly like the passage says, bring those unfaithful here and slay them before My feet. And the faithful go on to the celebration. Now that is the wedding. That is the wedding that's ahead for us. First the private one, and then the blast, where we have this tremendous... And do you remember? Listen. Now then, do you remember what Jesus said? Does it make sense to you? Can you begin to tie it together? What was the first miracle He ever did? It was in John in chapter 2, verse 1. The miracle at a wedding supper. They already had the wedding itself. Now's the blast, the celebration. In fact, if you've ever seen, how many of you have ever seen a Greek wedding? The Greeks do it this way. They're South Oriental people. You see some of those movies, when they have that big party and they're dancing, they've already had the ceremony. Now they're living it up. The first miracle was at a wedding supper. Now listen, I'm not going to read it, but you read it for yourself. The whole thing is a type. It said they had a wedding at Canaan. And at the end of the second day, which would be the beginning of the third day, is that too fast for you doctrinally? The end of a second day is the beginning of the third day. A day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day. Jesus has been gone 2 days. 2,000 years by the time we have this wedding. And at the end of the second day, at the beginning of the third day, see, the day of 1,000 years, the day of the Lord is the millennium that's 1,000 years long. That day, just as it begins, there's a wedding supper. Jesus told His disciples, I will not drink again with you the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you new in My Father's kingdom.
Hallelujah.
I think, see, it was a type. Didn't that miracle kind of leave you cold, you know, there? Why are you trying to... See, it was teaching us something. At the end of 2 days, at the beginning of the third day, Hosea chapter 5, the last two verses, and Hosea 6, the first verse, says this. After 2 days, He will raise us up, and in the third day, we shall live with Him. Okay?
Yeah.
2 days since Christ came, 2,000 years, we will enter the third day of 1,000 years with Him. And He will turn the water to wine, and we will have the marriage supper. But the critical thing to keep in mind in this parable of the 10 virgins is this. Listen to me. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that the church are bridesmaids. We're not the bridesmaids. We are the bride.
Amen.
Therefore, these 10 virgins do not represent us. All right, now that's important to keep in mind. We are not going to be the bridesmaids at the wedding. Now, don't get confused. Some people get confused on it, too, and they say, well, we don't understand it. Five of them seemed to be saved, five of them were lost, and they were all virgins. We don't understand that. Well, y'all, don't make too much out of that, all the details out of that parable. There's a lot of virgins that are going to hell. The fact that you've never committed adultery doesn't save you. Accepting Jesus as your Savior saves you.
Yeah.
You know, there's a lot of virgins that were afraid of getting pregnant. Maybe they just didn't fool around all through history. But you can be a physical virgin and not be a spiritual virgin. That's what I'm saying. Now, Jesus Himself interprets that parable, I might add. That parable probably has been mistaught by more preachers than any other passage in the whole Bible. When Jesus interprets something, it cannot be improved on. Would you agree with me on that much? Can we at least agree? I realize we come from a lot of different denominations and we can't agree all the time. We can love each other all the time, but we can't agree all the time. That's okay. I'm married to my wife. She and I don't agree all the time. It's permitted that you don't always agree. There's my daughter. She and I don't always agree. I want you to know that I'm usually the one that's right about it, but I'm not always right.
Mm-hmm.
fathers are supposed to be right most of the time. That's why God gave little girls fathers, you know. I mean, that's part of the game. I'm supposed to be a little wiser than she is. Doesn't mean that I'm smarter. Difference in being smart and having some wisdom. See, smart, in the connotation, we usually mean to have that to do with IQ, you know. Facts and things like that. A lot of people know a lot of facts, but are too dumb to know what to do with them. There is a difference, isn't it? There's a big difference. All right, so when Jesus himself interprets a parable, beloved, it's time to put a period to all the doctrines. Now, Jesus interpreted that parable to mean this. See, the problem is, he said it so simple, nobody will let it stand. Nobody will let it rest at that. We want to invent all kind of deals. Jesus said, now, the meaning of this parable is, watch, you don't know when I'm coming. That is the meaning. And anytime you start trying to read, you know, 500 teachings into it, you better watch out. It's dangerous. I'm just calling your attention to the fact that we don't confuse the thing, though. You're not the bride's maids. You're the bride. All right? So I wanted to make sure we got that. Now, you'll also be able to understand that difficult passage has bothered some of you in Matthew 22 now, in verse 12, about the guy that showed up without the wedding garment. He got kicked out. You see, that has to do with the separation of the sheep and goats. Jesus returns. We're getting ready for the wedding supper. And here's a guy standing there, and he doesn't have the garment. You see, the wedding garment was provided by the king himself. And the garment is the righteousness of Jesus. When you accept Christ, he takes your old garment of filthy rags, your old sin nature. Remember I taught you in Blood Covenant that the garment in the Bible represents you, who you are? He took your old nature, your old garment, and nailed it to the cross, gave you his garment, and without that garment, you can't get into this wedding supper. The garment of his righteousness. This man was there. It was like at the separation of the sheep and the goats. He's there. He says, woo! He says, sorry, you hadn't got the garment. And he was dismissed. All right? And so, lastly, let me say this about the garments. You remember that in the time this was written, Jesus was there in Israel under the Roman conquest. And you'll recall that at that time, the people wore basically two garments. The tunic, which was usually white, fit tight, close, went all the way to the floor. A tight-fitting robe that went all the way to the floor. It was usually white. That represents, in the Bible, the robe that the bride gets, that God gives to her as a result of her accepting Jesus. In other words, that white tunic next to your body is a free gift. It's Christ's righteousness itself that you receive from him at your own salvation that Revelation 19 talked about. The righteousness that God has imputed to us is that white tunic. But if you'll recall from picture, there was a second garment, a toga. They were usually loose. They carried them, or wrapped them loosely around them, carried them over their arm. You see the movies with Brutus and Julius Caesar and Big Julian, you know, and all these guys. And it usually was colored, had some color to it, depending on how much money you had. It could be red, it could be blue, it could be kind of dinky looking, depending on how much money you had. Now, in type teaching then, the tunic is yours free when you accept Jesus. You won't run around naked. You won't be shamed. That's a freebie. It's white. But even tonight, every one of us in this room is sewing, shall I say, on your own toga. The toga represents, the outermost garment represents your rewards. Look, that the groom gives gifts to the bride. That's your personal wedding garment. The white one, every part of the bride gets that white one. Every one of the bride gets that white one. But your own wedding dress you're sewing on right now, by the works that you do, as the Holy Spirit guides you, being done with the motive of love, those are the ones that will survive the fire of God's eye. The thief on the cross, all he's going to have on is a white robe. White tunic. No toga. not too many works. Hallelujah, he got the white one. Some of us are going to have little bitty spots, just a little bit of a spot. But I want you to understand something. You're sowing on yours tonight. I studied very hard and I've worked very hard to bring this presentation to you. I've worked for hours and hours. You get the same reward. See, there's a reward. I sowed on my little toga in preparing this lesson. God led me to teach you this. I was obedient. I did my work. There's a reward for being obedient. How many of you know? There's God rewards obedience. But you were just as obedient. God led you here tonight. You were obedient. You were just as obedient as I. It may not seem like that to you, but it was. If God's will for your life was to come and hear the message, and my part from God was to prepare and bring the message, then how can I be more rewarded than you? You were just as obedient to what you were called to do as I was. Shall we put it another way? He that gives a prophet a glass of water in a prophet's name receives the same reward that the prophet gets, and the same thing works for the teacher and the student. So, cheer up. However big your toga was, it's bigger. We've got so many thoughts going. We've looked at so much. Let's begin to wrap up some ideas in our mind. First of all, if you'll look with me at Matthew 24. Now, we're going to look at a lot of scripture. Read with me, if you will, verses 15 through 18. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whosoever reads this, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So you see that this is teaching that Jews will read these scriptures, this New Testament, at the time of the tribulation. Jews will be reading this that live around Jerusalem. All right, they're even reading it right now. They're using the New Testament and the Old Testament in school to teach the Hebrews their languages. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Now, I want you to see that these verses refute the mid-tribulation rapture position. You see, at the middle of the tribulation, which is when the abomination of desolation takes place, that we've already established earlier in the teaching, during the first session, the believers here at the middle, this is the abomination of desolations, when the Antichrist goes into the temple, proclaims himself to be God, sets up an image there to be worshipped as God himself, that this happens at the midpoint. And I want you to see that at the middle, believers flee to the mountains and are preserved there 1,260 days according to Revelation 12:6. They are not caught up in the air to meet Christ at mid-tribulation. Ta-dun! I hope you all see that. That should make this so simple that you can give up on the mid-tribulation position. Okay? Now there's another mistake. Now, if you want to keep on believing in it, I'll love you anyway, okay? I'm just trying to show you why it just isn't so. Okay, that's one reason. Now, look with me, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's another error that's taught, especially in various charismatic Pentecostal groups, and it's a partial rapture teaching, the partial rapture. I was accused of teaching that once. A preacher said, I heard that you taught that the Sunday after the rapture, the churches would still be full. I said, yes, sir. He said, I even heard you said the pulpits would still be full of preachers. I said, absolutely. He said, you're teaching a division in the body of Christ. At the rapture, all the body of Christ will go up. I said, I agree perfectly. I said, but the problem is, there's a lot of people coming to church and a lot of preachers behind pulpits that aren't born again, aren't saved, and they'll still be here.